Very good. Well, good morning, everybody. I trust you all rested well and are ready to go here today. Again, it is a real joy to be here, and I was reminded as I was coming back into Pennsylvania that it's been about 19 years since I've last been here. I graduated from Muhlenberg College in 2002, so this is my home for 4 years, and I was not a believer back then. And so I'm scared to bump into somebody I know because I don't know what they remember about me. I know what I remember about me, but by God's grace, he saved me. And since this is a marriage conference, I'll share this, that it was my girlfriend at the time, but my now wife, we were here 19 years ago. We had the second biggest fight we've ever had in our marriage when we were traveling here. So here I am coming back 19 years later to do a marriage conference, and that's the last memory I have of being in Pennsylvania. No, God's mercy and God's grace is sufficient and is enough for us. And so I'm just thankful again, so thankful to be able to come here and share with you and get to know you all and just minister the Word of God to you. This session I wanted to really, again, the outline you have is a little misleading in terms of title, but I am going to stick with the same themes. Everything you have written down will be the same here. I want to build this session on what we did on our last session. We looked at God's design for personhood and sexuality and marriage. Now, whenever you study Genesis 1 and 2, you almost always walk away with sort of feeling like it's a little bit pie in the sky. Because we look at the design and we say, well, that's great, but that's just not what it is in reality today. We rationalize and we say, sure, in a perfect world, you know, this would be only ever one man for one woman for life, and it would be great, and you'd be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and do all these things. But it's just not the reality of what we live in. And the question is, well, why? Well, because we're not living in a perfect world anymore. This is not the Garden of Eden. And that's going to be the focus of our session. I'm calling this session the attack on God's design. Keith's title was The Slide. I think that's actually very cool. But mine is, I'm going to be more forceful, The Attack on God's Design. I have a couple of goals for this session. Number one is to uncover why this attack occurred, why this happened. B, really to survey a few of the ways that we see God's design attacked today. And then C, really to bring it down to a personal level for all of us that we can apply to our own lives. And in fact, I'm specifically praying the Lord would use his word to convict in places where he needs to convict and bring sanctification where necessary. So I want to begin by looking at where it all went wrong. And so if you would turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Generally, I'm committed to expository preaching, so I usually spend, you know, a month on one half of a verse, things like that. I'm sure Keith does the same thing. No, so it feels very weird to kind of move very quickly, but I really do want to cover a lot of ground and really try to give us really a 30,000-foot view of so much of this. Normally, I would not spend only one session on two chapters of Genesis, but again, hopefully it's going to accomplish what it's meant to accomplish. But if you look at the end of chapter 2, last verse of chapter 2, it really is this transitional point. And the verse in 25 here says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." And if you wanted to really run an advertisement for timeshares in the Garden of Eden, that could be your tagline, naked and unashamed. That could be, you know, oh, we'll buy property at this place. We know that something has changed, however. Something has changed from those days. That is no longer our tagline. That's no longer the reality that we're living in, this unashamed reality. Now this something has entered into the world, and we know that that something is the entrance of sin into the world. And how did it enter? And so that's where we pick up in Genesis chapter 3. You can look at this with me. The Bible says that now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree, a fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'Surely you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, again, I don't intend to go through this entire thing as an exposition verse by verse. That would take more time than what we have, but I want to focus in on several key elements here. I want to look at all these truths in regard of our discussion of personhood and sexuality and marriage, but really to give us an idea of why things went awry from the perfect design of God in the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 1, immediately, we understand that the serpent is Satan. We know that is as old as time. Certainly he's there. He's a created being. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient like God. He's a created being. But he's still, the Bible says, crafty, and we know he's powerful. Notice what he does here. Verse 1, we read the very first attack on the Word of God. The very first attack on the Word of God. He says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" Now, this question is functioning as an attack on many levels. First of all, I want you to look at, who does Satan first go to? Who does he go to? Notice he doesn't go to Adam, the man, the one who was created first. He goes to Eve. And the question is, well, why is that a big deal? Who cares that he goes to Eve first? Well, from the beginning, we understand that God designed marriage to be between a husband and a wife, and they're both equal in God's eyes. We know that from Galatians 3:24 and lots of scriptures that we read that the ground is level in the eyes of God in terms of value. Men and women are both of the same value, the same imago Dei for God. However, even from the beginning, God has appointed Adam to be the head of his wife and for Eve to submit to her husband. There are several lines of argument. We're going to look at this more probably in the next session, but when we look at the order of creation, that's one line of argument. The order of creation, God makes Adam first and then makes Eve from Adam. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses that very line of argument in his teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Just going to read these verses to you. He makes note of submission in verse 11 of that passage, and he follows it in verse 12. And Paul says this, he's speaking in the New Testament era here, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." And then he gives the reason for this. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve." And then he adds this, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression." He's appealing back to the occurrence here in Genesis chapter 3. That's what Paul uses in his argument for authority and submission. And really, that's what Satan does here in Genesis 3:1. He does not go to Adam with his proposition. He actually usurps headship and goes right to Eve in order to tempt her to sin. Now, at this point, you have to ask the question, well, what is sin? We hear the word. I mean, it's a buzzword. Everybody knows that the word exists, and people will use it sort of in a dismissing way. But what is sin? The word itself is an old archery term. It really literally means to miss the mark of something. So if God's standard of righteousness is the dead center, the molecule in the center of the target, anything that misses that standard is a sin. It's a sinning the target. And that is, again, a rejection or a subsiding of God's standard. And what was God's actual command in Genesis 2:16 and 17? He says, "Eat freely from any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now, I want you to notice something. The only restriction that God gives, the only restriction he gives, is for them to not eat from one tree. One tree. And if you have kids, you do this at home. You say, you can play anywhere in this room, but whatever you do, don't touch that electrical socket. And what do? Babies go, I have a 1.5-year-old son. I have an 11-year-old, an 8-year-old, and a 1.5-year-old. Don't ask me how that happened, but it just did. Invariably, his name is Matthew. I say, "Matthew, just don't touch that." He looks at me. He gets a little smile on his face. He goes right for it, right? That's sin nature right there. But that's what it is. The Lord said, don't eat from that one tree and you'll be fine. Everything else you can eat, you can touch, you can do whatever you want. Don't eat from that tree. But look how Satan phrases the question. Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He's flipping the prohibition here. It's suggestive. It's suggestive. He's trying to hint at the idea that just because God has given any restriction at all, that somehow he's being unfair or unkind. Did he really say you couldn't eat from anything? Now, he knows the answer is that's not true. That's not the answer. But that's the framing of the question. Did he really say that? It's a tactic that we see used today, as we're going to discuss. And Eve actually corrects him. To her credit, she corrects him. Look at verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat." So she says here, no, that's not true. We can eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, that's the tree we're talking about, God has said, "You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, we notice immediately that there is some confusion because she adds to the command. She adds to the command. She says that God has forbidden them from touching the tree. That's not true. God didn't say that. He said, "You shall not eat from that." But Satan has already sown his seeds of doubt here. He's already done his work. And yet he doesn't seize on her misstep, but rather he just keeps on going. Because it's already there. The doubt is already there. He goes right in for it. And now we see the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is death. Romans 6:23 teaches that the wages of sin, what sin earns you, is death. And how does Satan respond? Look at verse 4. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." No, that can't possibly be. No, no, no. Even though God has said that that's what it is, he attacks God there. He's gone flat out beyond sowing seeds of doubt. He's not just kind of questioning anymore. Now he's actually flat out lying. He's lying to her. And what's the nature of the lie? Well, by his statement, he's minimizing the consequences of sin. He's minimizing the consequences of sin. And then he weaves his master lie here. Look at verse 5. Listen to this. This is insidious. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Now, back up a little bit. They're already like God. They're made in his image and likeness. Now, again, not perfectly like God in every possible way, but when he says you will be like God, that's a lie because they already were. He's promising them something that not only they already have, but that he can't deliver. This is a bald-faced lie. Not only will you not be punished for it, he says, you're going to transcend to God's place. You're going to be just like him. Now, we could study out demonology, and we could trace Satan's desire to be like God at us all throughout the scriptures, his abject hatred for humanity, and so on. But the big thing I want to focus on is the web of lies that are leading up to the fall. And this is always how sin works. This is always how temptation works. It is a web of lies that gets woven, and we tend to fall in. We believe it. We're tempted into these web of lies. And so what is the satanic tactic? And we would do well as students of Scripture and students of the Bible and students of truth to know what his tactic is. The first thing he does is question the Word of God. That is always the first tactic, to question the Word of God. Has God really said? You know, and we see that even today. Well, I know that you that's in the Bible, but is that really what that verse means? And it's not asking questions to understand. It's attacking. It's inquisitiveness for the sake of usurping the authority of the Bible. And next, he usurps God's design. We see that Satan is going around Eve's husband to get right to her. He doesn't want to deal with Adam first off. He wants to go right to her and deceive her. And then we see him minimizing the consequences of sin. That's how temptation works. It always minimizes the consequence of sin. It's not going to be that bad. If you touch that stove, you're going to get burned. It's not really. It's not that hot. And then you touch it and you get burned. "You surely will not die," he says. Surely not. Finally, he lies about sin's outcome. Verse 5. And we see it again. This sin is just so insidious. It just keeps on going in levels. And then finally, verse 6. We see it actually take place. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate it, and gave also to her husband, and he ate." And now we see how this plays out. First, she desires the fruit and proposes to take it. She wants to take it. And then she actually takes it herself and eats it. Then she gives it to her husband, who's apparently standing right there watching the whole thing go on. And he takes and he eats. And then we see verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together." Why do you think they did that? Because at that point, they're ashamed. They both realize, even though there's nobody else in existence now, but they realize that they're naked and they're aware of their own sin. And they have this desire to cover themselves up. And so they sew these fig leaves together and make themselves loin coverings. So now we see that sin has entered into the world. And now they realize that they have this shame. It is this guilt over sin. Whereas before, they didn't even know what sin was. They had no idea. It didn't exist for them. But now they know what sin is. And it's awful. And verse 7 really illustrates the utter lie of verse 5. He had promised them the world, didn't he? You're going to be just like God. You're going to know everything that God knows. And yes, their eyes were open, but they didn't become like God at that point. They actually were drawn farther away from God. Because sin puts this veil, it darkens this relationship, it breaks, really, it severs the divine, eternal relationship with us and God. So now, not only is communion with God been broken, but they're now aware of what sin is, and now they're going to receive curse. Curse, look at what happens in verse 8 through 11. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Oh, boy. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." We'll stop right there for now. Notice what God does here. Who does he call to? Now, Eve is the one who actually transgressed, right? But who does he go to first? He goes to Adam. He goes to Adam, not Eve. He goes to the husband. Now, they're both hiding from God because they know they've both sinned. But notice that God asks why they're hiding. Now, God knows what's going on. He knows what's taking place. But this is the inquisitiveness of God. He says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Well, first he says, "Where are you?" He knows where they are, but where are you? To unmask their shame because they're hiding from him. And then he says, "Who told you that you were naked? Where did you learn this information? You didn't even know what naked was 10 minutes ago. But now you know. Why do you know this?" Because they're stuck. And notice what Adam does first. He blames God for giving him his wife. The man said, "The woman that you gave me." You see how insidious that is? Well, first of all, he throws his wife under the bus, but then he blames God for it. "The woman that you gave me, she did this to me." It's pretty low, I think. Throws his wife under the bus. He throws God under the bus. Then look at verse 13. She does the same thing. The Lord God says to the woman, "Okay, I'll talk to you then. Why did you do this?" Verse 13. She says, "The serpent deceived me." It's not my fault. It's the serpent that did this. Notice how we shift the blame. Eve blames Satan. Adam blames his wife and blames the Lord. But what a mess. And that's the consequences of sin. As soon as we become convicted, we don't want to look at ourselves. We don't look inside. Our first reaction is to deflect. Either we say, "Well, it's my husband's fault, or my wife's fault, or it's my kid's fault, or it's the guy next door. Or, oh, I'm under a lot of pressure. It's not me. It's my job." Or we go back to God and we say, "Well, you shouldn't have put me in this position. Or we're broke because you took everything away." Or whatever we do. That is our sinful response, is to blame other people, to deflect the guilt from ourselves to other people. But I want you to pay attention to these behaviors. Pay attention to this, because what's going to happen is that once you start to think this way, you're going to notice these triggers. That when you commit sin, you're going to notice, okay, what is my response to this? Do I feel contrition? Do I feel this desire for repentance? Do I feel awful? Or is my bent to go and blame somebody else for my transgression? And that's what sin does. But then starting in verse 14, God pronounces curses for sin. Curses for sin. First, he's going to curse Satan. Then he's going to curse Eve. And finally, he's going to curse Adam. Look at verse 14 to 17. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree about which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Satan is cast down and cursed, and then he's promised to be destroyed. I could do a whole sermon on just that promise right there, that curse right there, which is really a prelude to the gospel. Because that promise to crush his head is really the work of Christ, to crush his head, even though the heel of Christ, so to speak, will be bruised. But that's a different message for a different day here. But Satan is promised to be destroyed in that curse. But then we see Eve's curse. Look again at verse 16. Eve's curse. That's what I want to focus in on. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Note that Eve's curse is centered around the home. She will first have multiplied pain in childbirth, and we know that's certainly true. Now, I don't know this from firsthand experience, but I've watched it. Boy, right? That's part of the curse of the fall. But then the second half of the verse, we see the curse applied to their marriage. The curse is applied to their marriage. He tells her, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, some scholars have argued that this desire for her husband is as attraction to him to compensate for pain in childbirth. That's one theory. Other scholars point out that the fact that the desire here is not a physical desire, necessarily a sexual desire. Certainly you hope that that's true, but the desire that's being referred to here is a desire to do what Satan did and usurp the husband's authority. And if that's the case, this is where the battle of the sexes begins. This is where the war just takes place here. Now, I haven't really discussed the issue of biblical headship and submission. I plan to spend more time on that in the next session here. But I want to focus on why it's right and how Christ's love actually gives us this perfect design and the function of that. But again, here, I want to focus on the problems that sin is causing. And then next session, we'll see the solution that comes through Christ. But here, the curses, they reveal sin's destructive effects. Women will struggle both in their motherhood, but they're also going to bristle against their husband's headship. That's going to be a very real thing. And ladies, I'm sure you experience that. It doesn't really matter what kind of a marriage you have. You might have a very healthy, godly marriage, and I praise the Lord for that marriage, but there's going to be a struggle there. Because sometimes your husband's going to say something, and you go, boy, oh boy, I don't think I agree with that. There's going to be this desire to just kind of shove him out of the way. It's always the desire. And if you're in a marriage that's more challenging, that's certainly going to be in front of you. And that culture has gone that way, where we see this radical feminism has just surged forward and subjugated men to the point where they're just hanging out on the sidelines, watching football or whatever we're going to do. But this is a real desire. But what about the man? What about his curse? 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat, till you return to the ground, because it is you who are taken, for from you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, it's important to see here, this is very important to understand, that Adam's curse is not that he's going to have to work. That's not the curse. Work is actually a good thing. Work is a good thing. In fact, part of the creation mandate is to exercise dominion over the earth. So working the earth and performing things and accomplishing things, that's a good thing. That's a God-given mandate that we are to do joyfully. So the curse is not working. And some of you have jobs that you like a lot. I mean, there are many times for me that ministry feels like a joy. It doesn't feel like work at all. Other times it does feel like work. But there are parts of my job that I really enjoy. It doesn't even feel like a job at all. So accomplishing things, working is a good thing. But the curse here is this, that the work is going to not always be filled with joy and it's not always going to be fulfilling. This work is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And he uses the word in verse 17, toil. I looked up this word. In the Hebrew, the word denotes pain and labor and hardship and sorrow. So the woman will receive hardship and labor and pain because of the curse of the fall, but so will the man in a different way than the woman will. But this man is destined to work hard and struggle in work. And he says, by the sweat of his brow, you're going to work until you sweat. Until you struggle, until you're in agony. That's the desire, or the design. And it's going to be like this until you die. And the propensity for men is to struggle under that curse, and we're going to battle laziness and complacency. Laziness and complacency, that's the effects of this sinful bent in us. Until the day that we die and our body returns to the dust. So God does not envision here early retirement. Now, I'm not going to say anything about retirement. I think that there's a measure of merit to that. But I think you have to qualify what retirement really is. If you listen to John Piper's sermon on collecting seashells, you'll be very sobered into what that looks like. Every godly man that I know who enters into retirement will still do something else. They still will work on some level. It might just not be vocationally the same way to earn the same kind of paycheck. But again, why am I saying all that? Because I don't want us to have a diminished view of work. Work is a good thing. Productivity is a good thing. But here, this curse is that this is going to have a debilitating effect. It's going to attack the energies and the desire and the stability of a woman. And she's going to be labor, and she's going to struggle in her motherhood and in her marriage and in her submission. He's going to struggle in his labor, in his headship, in his leadership. He's going to struggle until the day he dies and his body goes back in the ground and becomes worm food. He's going to struggle. She's going to struggle. That's what's going to happen. This curse has had ripple effects down through generations, and we see that each new society struggles in their sinfulness. This has just ripped a hole into everything that we know. Now, because sin is ever present in the world, there will always be attacks on God's design, on his desire for people in their personhood and their sexuality and their marriage. Again, our focus is on marriage, but there's a lot of things that touch that realm of marriage. Even in our society, we've seen this slide away from God's design. Culturally, it began very slowly, but as time has gone on, we see that embracing a biblical ethic for marriage and family and sexuality is countercultural. But this gradual slide has quickly become a free fall. Even now, right now, you turn on the news and every five minutes it seems like there's a greater slide and a greater fall into depravity. But we can trace this descent. In his 2015 book, We Cannot Be Silent, Al Mohler actually evaluates the decline wrought by America's sexual revolution. This is not a problem that existed or that started even just a couple years ago. This has been a long-going thing. Now, we have to be careful. We can't be overly simplistic when it comes to evaluating whole societies and movements and things like that. But he does trace out four key developments that really helped bring us to where we are right now. I want to go through these just briefly with you. The first was the arrival of modern birth control and contraception. Over and against God's design for a husband and wife to be fruitful and multiply, this new development effectively separated sex from procreation. Now, sex could be purely recreational without the consequences of childbirth. So there was a separation there. Now, this effectively ushered in this anti-natalist movement, which is what Mohler refers to this. And really, people like Margaret Sanger jumped onto this and they pioneered new ways to not just prohibit a woman from becoming pregnant, but also from afterwards, after she becomes pregnant, to now actually eliminating her child and killing her child. Now, this sin of murdering children in utero, this is compounded then. And now it's gotten worse by really Sanger and her movement, the eugenics movement, was fueled by their extreme racism. and sought to suppress the population growth in minority groups and advance the progress of the perceived white race. Now, of course, in even a cursory study of Genesis will reveal to us that there is only one race. There's only one race, the human race. But her goal and their goal was really, truly white supremacy. That's what they were going for. And so that's how they advanced the agenda for that. But separating sex from procreation. The second key development on this downward spiral was the arrival of the no-fault divorce. The no-fault divorce. The first major no-fault divorce law was passed, you could probably take a wild guess, in California in 1969. The very first law about no-fault divorce. And so now, at this point in history, there doesn't need to be a legitimate transgression in order to dissolve a marriage. Before it was, you had to have some reason to do this. Now you could do it for no reason at all. You could really end a marriage for anything you wanted. Where we see God's design is for a lifelong union between two people, the modern state has granted the destruction of a sacred union on what they call irreconcilable differences. Whatever that means. Again, there are some legitimate reasons to break up a marriage, but we see today that there's a lot of reasons why they should not be, and yet they are. The third key development really is the inverse of the first, and it was the development of advanced reproductive technologies. Now, I want to say that by itself, I don't believe that this development is inherently morally wrong. For many people who've struggled with infertility, they've been blessed by a lot of these advances, and so there is some good there. But this effectively opened the door to the possibility of having a baby without sex. Before we had sex without the consequence of procreation, now it's inverse. Now you can have a baby without having sex. That's a whole different ball of wax now. Whereas for thousands of years, human history, having a baby was a normative experience connected to sex with a married couple having intercourse and having procreation. Now, through technology, now you have homosexual couples, you could have single people who want to have a baby, and they could do so apart from the mechanics of God's design. The fourth development that Moeller lists in the was the popularization of cohabitation. And now you're seeing this advancement in this popularization of sex without marriage at all. Now you don't even need to be married anymore. And even couples will live together for a long time. And I remember I talked to a young couple one time, they'd been together for 4 or 5 years, and then they decided to go get married, and I went to their wedding, and it was great. And afterwards I talked to him, and I said, so how does it feel? I said, you know, it's good, right? You're married now, it's exciting. He goes, it feels about the same as it did before. And I remember thinking to myself, that's weird. That nothing in their mind has changed from before they were married to after they were married. That new covenant didn't mean something to them. Where God has pronounced that it is for the marriage bed to be undefiled, now we have a whole generation of individuals through fornication or adultery who have defiled their own beds, and effectively they're stealing the blessings that are meant for married couples. And this quadrilateral of sexual immorality has really turned the key that has opened Pandora's box. And now we're in free fall form, and we've seen that an onslaught of attacks against God's design. Now, in the last couple of years, we've seen the legalization and popularization of homosexual marriage. We've seen polygamy, polyamory. If you know what that is, it's nuts. And more than that, recently we've seen the popularization of what's known as gender identity, where a person could be one biological sex, yet manifest an alternate gender identity. And with that, we've seen even now the emergence of sex reassignment surgeries that are supposedly going to, quote-unquote, correct the problem. But this goes against God's biological design, because the clear teaching of Scripture, where we read this yesterday or last night, was that God made them male and female. If you're born a man or born a woman, it's because God made you that way. And your gender and your sex are assigned at birth. And whereas what's called gender dysphoria, a confusion or a difficulty in your mind about your own biological sex, where that used to be a problem to solve even as recently as a couple of years ago, now they're redefining that, and now it's not a problem to be solved, and now that a person could receive help and therapy and counseling and encouragement. Instead of doing that, now you're treating it as, that's just the way you are. And now we're going to change laws to normalize that, where it's actually wounding and damaging people. I told my church this recently. I'm very concerned, not just that this exists, but I'm concerned that the church is not ready. Because in the next 5, 10, 20 years, we're going to see a whole generation of kids that are now growing up, whose parents changed their bodies when they're 5 and 10 years old. They're going to show up in the church one day with no hope and all kinds of questions. And they're going to say, I don't even know who I am anymore. And we're going to have to minister to them and encourage them. And we're going to have to find out, okay, how were you born? They say, I don't remember. That's coming, folks. And from some churches, it's already here. But how do we respond to that? I mean, we're going to have to do this in love and with caution and compassion. We have to bear with these people. I mean, this is a huge thing that's coming, but we have to get our hearts ready for this. These people need the gospel. They're going to need to know that Christ can redeem them. And even though maybe their bodies might not be able to be fixed, God can redeem their heart and their soul, and He can give them purpose and genuine identity. They can find their identity in Christ. I'm getting into gospel preaching now. I just want to talk about this so bad. Yeah, I know, right? But this is the problems that sin has caused. And I was doing some research. At current count, right now, due to the belief that gender identity is on a continuum, I read, most recent tally is that there are 72 genders. 72. That was the most recent count. The number is going to change according to how far culture degrades. But right now, it's 72. Added to all this, we're seeing an attack on human sexuality, due in part to the rampant availability of pornography. Virtually any and every sexual perversion is available to you at a finger touch and can be indulged at any possible level, even down to pedophilia, incest, bestiality. It's all available to you, easily accessible. There really is no bottom to this, and I tremble in fear if there is ever a bottom to this. I would say if there were angels roaming around freely on the earth today, there would be some kind of an angry mob that would try to attack them and have sex with them, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, for many of us, these realities are not necessarily our reality. I mean, you hear stuff like this and you're like, boy, oh boy, I just want to go home and have a good marriage. After all, we come here generally to a marriage conference, and that's the goal, is I want to do better with my spouse. I want to see what God's design is for me, and I want to do better. I want to honor God in my marriage. But the truth of the whole thing is that we are affected by the fallen world around us. And as we see the societal, the culture collapsing around us, it becomes very easy for us to justify ourselves. Because we can, as a church, we can look at the culture and we can say, well, at least I'm not married to someone of the opposite sex. I mean, I did that right. Or we could say, well, at least my desires aren't unnatural. Or at least I'm not committing adultery, well, at least physically. We can rationalize all we want, and in truth, it's very easy for us to become the Pharisee who praises himself and not the tax collector who beats his chest before God and asks God for mercy. So when we study this out and when you look at culture, be very careful. Judge rightly. Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment. Judge righteously, but don't allow yourself to become prideful, because the same sin that is destroying culture is the same sin that exists in your own heart and in my heart too. Be very careful. We ought to be very deliberate to ask the Lord then to reveal sins in us so that we can repent. Repentance is a change of mind for the purpose of changing direction. Changing your mind about sin. Asking the Lord to bring these sins to mind so I can confess them to you, Lord. I want to be holy and pure in your sight. I don't care what everybody else thinks of me. Ultimately, I care about what you think of me. And when it comes to sins within our marriage, remember how the first sin came about. Because sins are going to be, you're going to have sin in your marriage. And if you were married, you've already had sin in your marriage at some point, somewhere. But first, it comes through questioning the Word of God. Again, I'm not talking about asking questions to understand. I'm talking about a posture that attacks the Word of God and puts it on trial, so to speak. That's the first thing. Because this is what happens. You sin in your marriage against your husband, against your wife, and you go to the Bible and you, well, that's not what that means. I didn't sin. The Bible's wrong somehow. Now, we won't say that verbally, but that's what our heart will deceive us into believing. So that's the first step. The second step towards sin is to sidestep or usurp God's design. It happens every day in married life, and it manifests itself through these elements of the curse. And again, men's sinful bent is to become lazy and complacent and not to lead their wives and not to lead their families and not just stand up and have character and integrity. Jack and I were talking in the car yesterday, and someone had told this to me years ago, and it's always stuck with me, that even now, right now, even today, you do have the existence of Christian boys. There's a lot of Christian boys, but not a lot of godly men. And there's a difference there. Lots of men can profess faith in Jesus, but have no fruit of godliness in their life, or it's very immature. But brothers, our women in this world, our women in the church need godly men who have character and integrity and a love for God, a genuine love for God, and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness and a hunger and a thirst for the Scriptures. Now, it doesn't always mean you're going to be the most spiritual in your family. I mean, my wife was dragging me around by the nose the first couple years of our marriage. She'd bring her Bible to the table and she said, "We're going to do devotions together." And I'd say, "I don't really feel like it." And she would get so frustrated with me until the Lord got a hold of me and smacked me around, and hopefully it's different now. But that's men's sinful bent. Now we see that reflected in the curse of the fall. Our bent is to not do the things we're supposed to do, to be complacent. And a woman's bent is going to be the complete opposite, to try to take her husband's place and usurp what God has created and to defy God's intention and design. The next step we see is manifesting seeds of doubt. Manifesting seeds of doubt. Maybe this has come into your mind at some point. "You know, I think I might have married the wrong person." I hear that all the time. "You know, I married them and was in the church and we're both believers, but you know, I don't think we did the right thing." And that begins to sow seeds of doubt. And then you start to look around. "Maybe God intended for me to step outside my marriage to find happiness." I've heard people rationalize that till the cows come home. It's crazy. I actually know a pastor who rationalized that way. And he fell from ministry. He rationalized, "Well, there's no love in my marriage anymore. My marriage is dead. And the Bible says that if my spouse dies, I'm free to marry another one." So he rationalized it. "My love is dead. My marriage is dead. So therefore I can go outside my marriage." And he committed adultery. Friends, watch out for this. This is the dialogue of Satan. It is the dialogue of Satan. And our sinful hearts, they attempt to next minimize and even rationalize the consequences of sin. "Well, I'm only having coffee with my attractive coworker. It's just coffee. Or it's only a website. It's not really adultery. Or I'm only texting with him. I haven't really done anything wrong yet." Then there's the outright lie of sin. "If I do this, then I'll be happy." Lie. It's a lie. Whenever you reject God's design and his purpose, and whenever you reject that covenant that you've made, nothing good comes from it. It only brings destruction. It only brings heartache. It only brings curse. We have to see that. And remember, my friends, even the impulses of our hearts can lead us to sin against our spouses. Because you might be here, maybe you've been married for a long time, and you say, "Never committed adultery. I've always followed the Billy Graham rule. I don't have dinner with anybody who's not my wife." And you do all those right things, but you can still have those sinful impulses in your heart that Jesus himself says is the same thing to God as adultery. If you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. So even our hearts can deceive us, and we sin against our spouses. And it could be something as simple as a quick word spoken in anger, a frosty attitude, an unreasonable demand placed on your spouse, an unfair jibe, or alienation of affection, a pattern of lovelessness toward your spouse. The point is that sin attacks God's design and purposes in a thousand ways, so many ways. And if we think that we're somehow beyond that, be very careful, because you could fall very easily without even realizing it. But we, as the people of God, we have to be vigilant to study God's design. That's why we did our session last night and even today. Study the design. Study what the Bible says about marriage and family and sexuality and personhood. What does God say? And then say, "I want to know what he says, and I want to know where it's being hijacked." Because we look around and we say, "Oh, everything's falling apart." Why? What are we seeing? Be able to discern what's really happening. Know where sin is coming in, and then, beloved, repent when you're wrong. If you're sinning against your spouse or against your family, call it out. Go to the Lord first. Make sure you're right with God first. God, I treated my wife in a harsh way. I spoke very harshly to her. Lord, please forgive me. And then go to your wife. Say, sweetheart, I am so sorry. I spoke to you in a way that was not, you deserve better than that. I sinned against you. Please forgive me. And by God's grace, she'll forgive you. Or vice versa. I tend to be harder on the guys because I'm a guy. But ladies, the same thing. Go to your husband if you've sinned against him. Honey, I've been chafing under your leadership and I've been pushing your buttons and trying to get a rise out of you. And I'm sorry. I want to love you and honor you the right way. Repent of your sins. Get right with God first. And then have the integrity to get right with your spouse. And as we do that, as we study and know and repent of where sins have come in, at that point we have to stand firm on what's right and acknowledge there is a standard. There is what's right and wrong in God's eyes for marriage. We're cowed into believing that we have to be silent, that we're canceled if we speak about truth. Frankly, I don't care about cancel culture. You think that's bad? Wait till God cancels culture. It's coming. But remember that you and I will never fix anything on our own. You can't undo the curse by yourself. But let me tell you this, here's good news. And that's the next session is going to be really good news. Jesus Christ can forgive any sin. You might come here and you say, oh, babe, I've made a mess of my previous relationships and my previous life and all this. I've made a train wreck of my life, maritally, sexually, whatever it may be. Jesus Christ can forgive any sin. Any sin. There is no sin beyond his capable hands. He can mend any relationship. I've seen marriages and relationships be turned upside down in reconciliation and forgiveness. It can happen. It's hard, but it can happen. Christ can do it. He can save any person. I love when I hear stories about people who seem to be unsavable. You know, it's, you know, the people who go to church and they become Christians, that's kind of a, you're like, oh, that's easy, right? Not really. It's religious people who are hard to save, frankly. But when you see the person is a rampant, visible sinner and they come to Christ, you say, praise the Lord. He can save anybody. And guess what? He can glorify God the Father in every possible circumstance that he wants to. And he does it all the time. Jesus has promised that he will build his church. And the gates of hell, the gates of culture, the gates of immorality will not prevail against it. He will do what he says he would do, no matter how seemingly grave it all looks. You can look around and you say, oh boy, what a mess. God is sovereign. And Christ can repair and save anybody in anything. And that's what we're going to talk about in our next session. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your truth. Lord, we're so thankful. You could have created us and remained silent and not given us anything. But in kindness, you actually gave us your word. And you told us very explicitly, so easy a child can understand. You've told us what you desire, what you've created, what you want. You've told us what is wrong so we can stay away from that. But Lord, as we stand firm in your design and as we seek to plant our feet, Lord, I pray that you would also have mercy on us. Lord, the church should rightly be calling out sin and immorality, but Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Because the same propensity for sin exists in us as well. And woe to us if we call out an ungodly marriage outside the church and yet do not honor you in our marriage here. So Lord, help us to examine our own life, our own hearts, our own marriages, our own desires, to surrender those over to you, that you would be functionally in our lives truly God and sovereign over us, that we would submit ourselves to you and come together as married couples to you. And Lord, I even pray for those who are here who are not married, that they would, again, submit their desires and submit their future and submit their hope to you and look to you, that a spouse is not going to fulfill them, but you will. And so I pray, Lord, that all of us, every believer in this room, would find their sufficiency and find their identity and find their satisfaction in being reconciled to you, because you are the God of all creation. And it's because of you that we even have life. And so, Lord, I also pray, I know I prayed this last night, but if there's anyone here at all who does not know you, I pray that they would see their own sinfulness and turn to Jesus Christ in full repentance and trusting in his work on the cross to save them and to redeem them, to buy them back, and to redeem them and usher them into heaven. That we would find life in the cross. So God, we thank you so much for what you're doing here this morning. I pray that it would be beneficial and helpful to your people. Have mercy on us and help us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.